Thank you, young man, for that good reading this morning. It's good to be back up and bring another lesson from God's Word to you. Tell you a little bit about myself. First of all, I've been married for 46 years to the same girl, and we're still in love. And I appreciate her so much. I wish she could have been here with me today. We have two children. We have a son that's 41 years old, and he preaches in northern Michigan. We have an adopted daughter that's 22, and she's a dog groomer and lives in the Houston area. And she's coming home for Thanksgiving, and we're looking forward to seeing her. I retired from Michigan State University after working with them for 20 years. I was also preaching full-time during those 20 years as well. So I took kind of an early retirement and decided to go work with the brethren at Westside in Bloomington. And so we've been there for 8 years. We love working with those brethren. Like I said, it's a rough field, rocky soil, but we are pressing forward and determined that to let the light of truth shine in that place, even though it's difficult. We're so appreciative of your support for us. Can't thank you enough. It's difficult when you depend on other people for your living, but it's amazing to me the generosity of good people like yourselves here at Knollwood and several other congregations that help with our support, because with a congregation of only 20 people, it's hard to make ends meet, and I'm sure the elders can appreciate that. Paying the bills is a tough thing. But we want to thank you so much. We request your prayers on our behalf, and we want you to know that we're praying for all of you as well. And again, thank you so much. So we have a lot of challenges in our lives, and the last 2 years, I would say, have been quite a challenge, haven't they? With all of this COVID business and all of the other crazy things that are going on in our society. It seems as if our nation has kind of slipped over the edge, if you will. And we hope that we can turn that around, but God's will be done. I grew up in the 60s, and the 60s were quite a challenge. And the older folks here can agree with me, I'm sure. The assassination of the Kennedys and Martin Luther King, the Kent State thing. I don't know how far Kent State is from here, but we all remember that, the turmoil. But I think times are even more tumultuous now than it was then. And I think a lot of people have been blindsided by it, especially many Christians. In talking with other preachers, sadly, many have kind of fallen away due to the problems. When many churches went to online services, some of the people went offline and never came back, sadly. So the question is God still in control? And does he still care? So the lesson this morning, the title of it is Count It All Joy, and it's based on several verses in the first chapter of the book of James. I would describe the book of James, especially the first chapter, as faith under fire. And certainly, our faith is always under fire, but especially so in the times in which we live. So let's read about faith under trial produces perseverance or endurance. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So suffering is a universal aspect of the human condition. It's not limited to just those that are Christians. It's all over the world. If you look at the majority of the literature that we've written as a human race, the art that's been produced, a lot of it has been directed in an attempt to explain human suffering that we all go through. As best I can tell, there are three major sources of suffering: natural forces, evil men, and what I would call self-inflicted wounds. You will notice that I put a little star by natural forces and evil men. And I did that because we need to remember that time and chance happen to all people. That's why, how I explain why good people sometimes suffer. Some things, sometimes just time and chance happens to us. We might be going down the road and somebody goes to sleep and that coming the other way and plows into us head on. Those things just happen. But one thing I'm sure of, that the origin of suffering is from sin, from Satan, and not from God. I think that's one of the big takeaways from the book of Job. Who caused Job's suffering? It was not the Lord, but it was the devil. But we have a silver lining when it comes to suffering as Christians. In Romans 8 and verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are who are called according to his purpose. When we change our allegiance from Satan to God, when we obey the gospel, our normal avenues of suffering don't disappear. We're still subject to the same suffering as people that have never obeyed the gospel. And I would suggest that, in fact, new avenues of suffering are open. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. So that's one thing that separates us greatly from the people of the world. We can glorify God in our suffering. As far as suffering is concerned, many people believe that when they become a Christian, that their suffering is going to be less. But that's just not true. And in fact, that kind of thinking is very dangerous, because any hint of that can result in a shipwrecked faith. In Philippians 1 and verse 29, Paul writes, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it's a positive thing to suffer for Christ. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul wrote to Timothy. We need to handle suffering like the apostles did when they were beaten. They didn't cower away and go hide. They went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So suffering, properly handled, that's important, accomplishes four essential purposes. First of all, it strengthens our faith. I would parallel it to physical exercise. Physical exercise will benefit us for a time, but spiritual exercise will benefit us for eternity. I would also compare it to the tempering of steel. When I was just out of high school, I worked in a factory that made bearings, anything from about this size to wheel bearings for locomotives, big ones, huge bearings. But all of those pieces of these bearings had to be heat treated. They had to go through a trial of fire to make them hard enough to withstand the stress and strain that they would go through. And I always hated it when I was assigned to the heat treat department. There was no air conditioning in the plant. The heat treat department was in the middle of the factory, and it was hot no matter what time of the year. it was. But one thing I really remember was they had some of these furnaces that were in the floor. And so they would have these huge baskets of steel with these parts in it. They'd lower it into the furnace, shut the lid, and basically cook those parts for hours, get them up to about 1,800 degrees Fahrenheit. And then they'd take them out. And I was always impressed when they took them out. They had an overhead crane to pull up the basket. And as soon as that basket cleared the floor, there would be this gigantic whoosh, and flame would jump out. It was because those things were so hot, it ignited the oxygen that was just in the air. But it made the parts strong and able to withstand the stress and strain. And so trials strengthen our faith. God has designed them for that purpose. In Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance, and perseverance produces character, approved character, character that God approves of, and character, hope. A second thing that trials can do for us, properly handled, is purify our faith. I would compare that to the purification of precious metals. Gold and silver and so forth have to be heated to their melting point so that the metals that you don't want can be separated off to make the gold pure. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, the purity of your faith, if you will, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Peter comes to a close in chapter 5 with these words, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered, I want to underscore that word after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Another important thing that suffering properly handled accomplishes for us is that we learn obedience. A strong and a pure faith is an obedient faith. You probably remember the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 talking about Christ, that in the days of his flesh, when he had suffered, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So if Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering, what about me? What about you? Surely the same is applicable to us. And then the fourth thing that suffering properly handled accomplishes is it prepares us to help others. A strong, pure, and obedient faith is a faith that helps others. In Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2, we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5, we find that God comforts us so that we can comfort others. That's another way we can serve as tools of his providence. Paul writes in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. Why? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. In his commentary on the book of James concerning these passages, Brother Dan King makes this comment that I thought was really good. He says, Christians must come to see all temptation as an opportunity for spiritual victory. All of heaven is standing on the sidelines of the contest, cheering for our eventual success, never hoping for our defeat. And it reminds me of Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. All of those heroes of faith are there, standing on the sidelines, cheering us on who are living in this life, that we will succeed spiritually. In the wake of a single victory comes not only the momentary exhilaration of winning, but also the development of character and virtue, which are so essential for the next challenge. God gives only good and salutary things, never deleterious ones. Above all else, the suffering child of God must never lose sight of this singularly paramount reality. The Lord is always and ever on our side, giving us encouragement in victory and solace in defeat. And this last line really grabs me. And he waits eagerly at the finish line, anxious to throw his loving arms about his victorious children and whisper, well done. That's something we all should look forward to. Well, trials come in a wide variety insofar as type and intensity. Peter referred to them as manifold. Many different kinds and so forth. We have them. But regardless of their source, James encourages us to endure with all joy every manner of trials, despite how the kind they are, the intensity they are, the number they are, how often they come. Once you have a few trials, it seems like the devil takes advantage of that situation, doesn't he, and adds a few more onto us. I just made a list here of some trials to think about that we all are subject to, but we can deal with those through God and his word. And the end product, James says, is patience or endurance. I like the word endurance a little better than patience. These things help us to endure to the end. So a faith that perseveres, a faith like that, is an enduring faith. And in a few moments, I'm going to talk about what I call the he that overcometh passages in Revelation 2 and 3. I'm convinced that we don't study these passages often enough. But in each of those letters to the seven churches, Jesus, in each one of those, adds a section on the rewards that are reserved for he that overcometh, for he that endures faithful to the end. And that's the goal, that's the hallmark of Christian maturity, is a growing, deepening faith. Add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so forth. That in that way, Peter said, we can make our call and election sure. Brother King made this statement, faith either grows stronger and more mature under pressure, or it breaks under the strain. That's why those metal parts had to be heated to 1800 degrees so that they could stand the stress and strain. And our faith needs to be tested, and we need to strive to pass the test. Let patience have her perfect work, James says, that you may be complete, lacking nothing. I like to think about how cardiovascular conditioning works. Believe it or not, I used to jog 5 miles a day a long time ago. But I didn't start out jogging 5 miles a day. I would jog about a quarter mile and stomp about every 50 feet to get my breath. But eventually, I got it out to 5 miles. And that's the way it is with trials. The more we successfully handle trials, the better, stronger we become in the faith. So trials will eventually make us into what God intends us to be. He intends it for a good purpose. In Romans 8 and verse 29, we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. I think about that passage a lot. First of all, what a hurdle to get over, to be conformed to the image of Christ. My goodness. But it's something that God expects of me. And it's also something that God will help me achieve if I will cooperate. So through trials, God's wisdom is at work, even though we may not understand it at the time. When we read the book of Job, he didn't understand it at the time, but it ended up working out for his good, and it will for us, properly handled. In verse 5, he talks about trials in prayer. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The topic hasn't changed, and I believe in the immediate context here, the wisdom that James is talking about is the wisdom to properly handle trials when they come our way. Wisdom, of course, is the ability to apply knowledge to a real situation. In, again, Brother King's commentary, he says about this, in this special context, wisdom is equivalent to an understanding of the nature and purpose of trials and knowing how to meet them courageously and win the battle with them. Such wisdom will richly supply the victim of trial with all that is needed to gain the victory. I like to think about it as God's toolbox. God has a toolbox, and we're going to talk about some of the tools in his toolbox. But when we are especially under trial, that toolbox is available. But God doesn't dip in there and give us the tools. We have to dip into that toolbox ourselves and with wisdom use them to overcome the situation. You see, God guarantees us wisdom conditionally. It's if we pray persistently and with faith. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I particularly like the story in Luke chapter 18 about the importuning widow. The whole point of that story, Jesus said, is that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And all I can say to that is, amen. Again, God guarantees wisdom to deal successfully with trials. Again, from Brother King. The bottom line is that God provides to those who ask him the wisdom with which to meet the needs of the hour of testing. And he does so liberally, freely, generously, and graciously. Why does he do that? Because he's on our side. He's always on our side. When we reach out to him, he wants us to gain the victory. So let's look at some strategies or tools to deal with trials. First of all, is what James has just talked about, prayer. We need to pray for wisdom always, but especially when trials are bearing down on us. Pray for the wisdom to dip into God's toolbox, to use those tools to help us. In Luke 17 and verse 5, Colossians 4 and verse 2, Paul writes, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. In Luke 17 and verse 5, the disciples asked Jesus, increase our faith. And that's one of those tools. Please increase my faith that I can weather this storm. We need to remember the purpose of trials, which we've already been over. They're there to strengthen our faith, to purify our faith. They help us learn obedience. They prepare us to help others when they are going through their trial. And we need to keep things in the proper perspective. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul writes, therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, that's the trials and tribulations of this life, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, It's light and it's only momentary. And it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then fourth, we need to trust in God and not in ourselves. We need to cast all of our care upon God because He really does care for us. We must be very careful not to let trials cause us to blame God for our problems. God has not caused our problems. He's there to help with our problems. David said, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." And the exact same thing is true for all of us. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And this will be the result. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Even the pagan king Darius recognized the power of God. He wrote, "He delivers his people, preserving them from harm. He does great miracles in heaven and earth." My favorite passage in the Bible is Ephesians 3 and verse 20. "God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." There's nothing too hard for Him. I like to think of it this way. Jesus was the active member of the Godhead in creation. It was through the power of His Word that everything that exists came into existence. And it was came into existence from nothing. Try to wrap your mind around that concept. Good luck. It's an awesome thing to contemplate. So my point is this. If He has that much power, what about the problems that I have in my life or you have in your life? If He can speak a universe into existence from nothing, He can surely help me through the trials that I experience. Because He that is in me is greater than he that is in the world, as John said. He's able to deliver us from every temptation. He promises never to send a temptation too strong that we can't handle. And always with that temptation provides a way of escape. But we've got to dip into God's toolbox. Use the tools He's given us so that we can find that way and take it. Paul learned that lesson. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," he said. Then he talks about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." We don't know what that was, but it was something that truly bothered him. He describes it as a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him, "lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" So how did Paul respond? "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What an amazing thing to think about, that he glories in tribulations because he knows that when he properly handles those things, it forces him to trust even more in God, and it will accomplish the same thing for you and I. Then it's very important that we stay in the present. In Matthew 6 and verse 11, in a model prayer, Jesus said, we are to pray for our daily bread, not our monthly bread or our yearly bread, our daily bread. We must take one day at a time. "Sufficient unto the day thereof is its own evil." And very importantly, we need to look to the final outcome. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the final strategy is to look to the final outcome. In Hebrews 13, from a negative standpoint, do we really believe passages like this? When he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, do we really believe that? When we're tried, sometimes it's a sad thing to see people just kind of throw up their hands and they give up. We can't. Because we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you turn over to the book of Exodus, from a negative perspective, we can see people not handling trials the right way. In verse 8, of course, the children of Israel are leaving Egypt. And in verse 8, it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. They were fired up, as we might say. We can do this. They were bold. Now look at verse 10. Just one verse intervening. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so that they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. One minute they're on fire, they have boldness, and the next minute they're ready to quit and go back to Egypt. So we need to remember that negative example, or the example of them when they sent the spies into the promised land and the spies came back and 10 gave the evil report. You remember what it says about Israel that night? All of Israel cried the whole night because of that. They turned back, wanted to turn back. So those things were written for our learning and we need to take them to heart. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, thinking about these Israelites, it reads, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. To me, that's an amazing passage. I can understand that unbelievers, sexually immoral people, murderers and so forth will experience the lake of fire. But what is at the head of that list? The cowardly. Spiritual cowards will suffer an eternity in hell. Then from a positive standpoint are these passages that I mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. To each church, to him who overcomes, these blessings would be given. They would be able to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Of course, that's what was denied to Adam and Eve because of their sin. We will not be hurt by the second death. This next one really encourages me. We will receive hidden manna and a memorial stone with a new name on it that only Christ and I will know. Only Christ and you will know. To me, that's an amazing thing to think about. I'm a tried and true, introvert. I would prefer to be in the back, fading into the background, than to be up here. I have to force myself to do that. But in heaven, Christ is going to give me a stone, and it's going to have my new name on it. And it's a name that only he and I will know. I'll have it, even with the multitude that will be there, I will have this close personal relationship with my Savior. And so will all of us individually. We will share in Christ's power over the nations. I don't know what that's going to look like. I like to think of it that it will be manifest to all mankind that have ever lived that we were right in following God because he loves us and he rewards us. We will have white garments. Our name will be written in the book of life. And this is another one then. Christ will confess your name before the Father and the angels. Imagine your name being announced by Christ before God the Father and the angels. We will be a pillar in God's temple and wear his name permanently forever. And then we will sit with Christ on God's eternal throne. In Romans 8 and verse 17, another of my favorite passages, Paul said, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. One of the elders I met yesterday, I'm sorry I don't remember your name, is an attorney. And he were talking about probate and so forth. Well, if people are joint heirs, what does that mean? It means they receive the same thing, don't they? So we will receive, we will be a joint heir with Christ. That blows my mind to really think about. In Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, thank goodness, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So we will be given a new incorruptible body that is just like the body that Christ has in his glory. But we have need of endurance to get there. These verses are one of my tools that are in my toolbox that I like to reach in and grab and think about when I'm undergoing a trial. The Hebrew writer writes this, verse 35 of chapter 10, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Why? So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We've got to hang in there until the end. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Then James goes on in verse 6 and tells us that we must ask or we must pray with faith and no doubting. If you want to know what a double-minded man looks like, just go back to Exodus 14, Numbers 13 and 14. What did they want to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt, back to a life of sin and bondage. And do you know what happened to those people? What about we don't study the 10 spies that gave the unfaithful report very often. I remember years ago we had a gospel meeting with Ken Leach. And he got up in one of his sermons and he started off by naming these weird names that I'd never heard of. And they were the 10 unfaithful spies. So they're not easily remembered. They all died of the plague because of their unfaithfulness. And of course the children of Israel wandered 40 years for theirs. So we must not go back to Egypt, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. To me, it reminds me of trying to fish with a bobber on a windy day. What does that bobber do? It just dances back and forth and up and down in the water. It's hard to tell whether you got a fish on the line or not. But that's what a double-minded person is like. They're unstable in every direction. And James speaks almost in contemptuous language regarding such a fellow. So we need to remember Revelation 21 and verse 8. What is the faith of spiritual cowards? It is the second death, the lake of fire. So we might ask the question, what if I fail? What if I fail? Well, you will fail. We all fail from time to time. So we need to pray for more wisdom. In Psalm 121, God is the helper of those who seek him. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. So we must persevere, and we can persevere. Remember Moses' words to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." So God will always reach out. He will always reach out to hold our hand through the difficulties of life. So the only question is, will I reach out and hold his hand? Will I use the tools that he's given me to overcome and deal with the trials of life, remembering that they are momentary and light? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. Not so that your name can be written on some roll book somewhere for this congregation, but that you may be registered in heaven. You may be truly a child of God whose sins are washed away and whose hope is heaven. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that and repent of your sins and submit to him in baptism to have your sins washed away, he will add you to his church, the group of people that he will save in the end. If you're here and you're already a Christian and you haven't been living as you should, you have maybe haven't been dealing with the trials of life as you should, then we offer that invitation for you as well, for the prayers and the encouragement of this congregation. Whatever your need might be, please come while we stand and while we sing.